The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, through chapter 42, verse 17. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Isaiah 41, 21 on page 601 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Isaiah 41:21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up from one the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the habitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord, and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Like many of you, I enjoy a good movie, good plot, and a common theme in love stories, romance-type movies, is one of pursuit, one of one person desiring to express their love, commitment to another. Often what makes the movie what it is that the one who is the recipient of that affection has their attention directed elsewhere. A couple movies that come to mind, I think of a movie that Tyler Perry did some years ago called Why Did I Get Married? And in this particular movie, one couple, the husband, is basically committing adultery with the friend of his wife. Later in the movie, they talk about this thing called an 80-20 rule, where he said, you know, one of the guys tells him, listen, you're only going to get about 80% of what you want in your relationship. And then you see this 20% over here looking good, and then you leave the 80 for the 20, and, you know, you find yourself in, you know, in a place where you realize you made a bad decision. Another one that comes to mind is Forrest Gump. Everybody knows how much Forrest loved Jenny. And as much as he pursued her, excuse me, I'm getting over my son's cold, by the way. As much as he pursues Jenny, you know, she finds herself in situations with guys who treat her with far less care than Forrest, you know, desires, you know, to treat and share, you know, his love with her. One of my favorite scenes is in one of my favorite movies is Godfather 2. And there's a scene when Connie, the sister of Michael, Michael Corleone, who's the head of the family, she comes to him and she brings the guy that she's interested in or in a relationship with to meet Michael. And the guy doesn't really seem to have much regard for her family or anything like that. And you can tell that Michael is not really happy about him being in their presence. And she's coming to him, and she's, you know, basically telling him that she wants to get married to this guy. But she's coming to Michael because she wants money. She needs money. And so Michael begins to try to reason with her, and he's like, listen, I don't know what this guy does. I don't know what he lives on. But we're your family. You can come stay with us on the estate with your children. You won't be deprived of anything. And so what he's highlighting here is if you want to join this man in marriage, there should be some things that he demonstrates that he's capable of actually caring for you. Yet you're bringing him here into my presence, and he's clearly incapable because you're asking me for something that he cannot provide for you. And so as we look into this passage this morning, I just want to do a quick recap. In chapter 40, so far, what we've covered over the last few weeks, the Lord tells the people of Israel prophetically through Isaiah, your God is coming. Therefore, be comforted, be ready, be sure, and be bold. He continues in verses 12 to 31 with the instruction to wait on the Lord. In verses 1 through 20 of chapter 41, he communicates that the Lord is with his people, Israel, and instructs them not to be afraid. So here we find ourselves with the next segment of scripture where God turns his attention to an important matter, one that played a significant role in where the people of Israel would find themselves, idolatry. The big idea from today's passage is turn from your idols and trust in the Lord, whose servant turns our shame into singing. We'll see in verses 21 through 29 of chapter 41, that when put to the test, idols are nothing. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, we'll see that God, through his servant, will deliver. Then finally, in verses 10 through 17, we'll see that the appropriate response to God's deliverance is that we sing, proclaiming his glory. As we begin our examination of this text, the Lord places the spotlight squarely on Israel's idols. So let's begin with a definition of what an idol is. I have two definitions. First, the Holman Bible Dictionary defines an idol as a physical or material image or form representing a reality or being considered divine, and thus an object of worship. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5 would be a good basis for this definition. Thanks. Where God gives his command to Israel, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." This command gets at the heart of people's inclination to place their faith in something their physical senses could perceive over faith in God himself, or to reach for the creation over the creator, which is why the second definition is also helpful to us. John Piper defines idolatry as anything we come to rely on for something or for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. We see this first reflected in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, which reads, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." In this classic passage, Eve, along with Adam, ate from the forbidden tree, disregarding the Lord's instruction based on the perceived benefit, one that was apparently of greater worth in their eyes than the words of God. In today's passage, we see that the people of Israel, like their original parents, had forsaken the words of the Lord their God in the Exodus passage we just referenced, and were very much involved in idolatry, despite the Lord's faithfulness to them for generations. This is both a grave transgression and an exercise of poor judgment. So God addresses this by putting their idols on trial, assessing their ability and authority, or rather exposing the lack thereof. "Set forth your case," he says in verse 21. "Bring your proofs." In other words, state your claim and provide supporting evidence. He proceeds in verses 22 and 23 to lay out some criteria. To even have one's claim as God to be considered, here are some minimum expectations. First, in verses 22 to 23a, we'll look at the idol's ability. Then we'll examine the idol's authority in verse 23b. At the top of verse 22, the Lord calls into question the idol's capacity for interpretation. "Tell us the former things, what they are." Which the idea here is assessing the idol's ability to properly interpret events from the past and thereby predict what is to follow. This naturally progresses to the assessment of the idol's omniscience and transcendence of time or eternality, which basically asks, how broad is the scope of your knowledge? Are you all-knowing? Are you limited by time, or do you exist outside of time, enabling you to know, not just predict, what the future holds? We see that when he says, "Tell us what is to come hereafter." In verse 23b, God takes a look at the idol's authority, blessing and punishment, when he says, "Do good or do harm," which would demonstrate the idol's characteristics of justice and righteousness, implying their establishment of truth and law and the ability to enforce the truth and law, or sovereignty and omnipotence. Clearly, their idols are incapable of any of this. They have no ability whatsoever, as they are carved images by man. As such, they can neither interpret the past nor foretell the future. They are inanimate objects. They have no ability to act on their own, so they can't do good or harm of their own will. Nor can they reason or establish a basis for deciding to do good or harm. So God delivers his verdict in verse 24. Idols are nothing. Their works are less than nothing. They are empty and utterly helpless, impotent. Then comes a stinging follow-up. Anyone who chooses them is an abomination. Let's slow down and sit with this conclusion for a moment. Remember, this is in the context of God promising to deliver the people. First, very shortly, we will see that the deliverance God promises in this passage, is not solely directed to this people, Israel, at this particular time, but ultimately to all ensnared by idolatry who will look to his servant, the Messiah. This would include you and me. Ultimately, this is good news. Yet, good news that does not shy away from the truth, nor mince words. Whoever chooses idols, void of both ability and authority, is an abomination to the true and living God. Last week, we read about the Lord calling the people of Israel a worm. Here, God does not stutter, calling anyone trusting in idols an abomination. Some synonyms for abomination include disgrace, atrocity, shame. This is not meant merely to destroy our self-esteem, rather to only further magnify the glory of God's rescue. Softening or euphemizing the gravity of our sin often poses the danger of not recognizing the holiness of God, the seriousness of the offense, the peril of the ultimate consequence, and the urgency of our need for his forgiveness. Certainly, there's a place for gracious delivery when addressing sin with one another. But if there's a sense of weightiness as we consider our sin before a God who is holy and just, that is a good thing. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Dr. Tony Evans says it this way, "Brothers and sisters, all means all, and that's all that all means." The hope as we consider the weight of our sin is that we repent and turn to God for mercy, not look for a coping mechanism to help us temporarily numb or escape the sense of conviction, or look to ourselves and attempt to right our wrongs in hopes of being declared righteous. Now let's consider for a moment what may have motivated the people to turn to idols, to people of Israel to turn to idols in the first place. Surely, there was some perceived benefit beyond just bowing before a carved figure. What benefit did the people of Israel perceive from idolatry? One perceived benefit was fertility. Procreation was viewed as a blessing in biblical times, even instructed by God in Genesis 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply." Infertility, similar to the present day, had certain social and emotional implications. And as the Israelites began to regularly intermarry with sons and daughters of the surrounding pagan nations, their hearts began to wander away from the Lord, their God. Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. Intermarriage made it easier for the Israelites to become influenced by the culture. Part of which was to credit Asherah for a fruitful womb. rather than the Lord. Psalm 127:3 tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Yet instead of seeking the Lord for the blessing of children, or perhaps even because they prayed and did not receive what they requested, they turned to offerings and sacrifices to Asherah. Another perceived benefit was food. Generally speaking, and this may come as a shock to some, there were no giant and Whole Foods markets for the Israelites to grab some fresh produce or a couple of salmon steaks for dinner on the way home from work. No takeout or Grubhub. A significant portion of their food would come from the crops they cultivated. So when the Israelites entered Canaan, the land was more fertile than anything they had ever seen, especially having come out of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They referred to Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey, which you can see in Numbers chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. The Canaanites, however, attributed the fertility of their land to Baal, another god they worshiped for the fertility of the land, among other things. Over time, the Israelites adopted the belief that worshiping and sacrificing to Baal were the means to fruitful harvests. Yet Psalm 145, verses 15 through 16, state that the Lord is who gives all their food in due season. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. One final perceived benefit of turning to idols for the Israelites was friendship or peace with the surrounding nations. The general philosophy of these pagan nations was that more is better. Worshipping multiple gods was superior to worshipping one God. Also, other gods weren't as morally demanding as the God of Israel. For the Israelites, the seemingly sensitive or diplomatic thing to do would have been to relax their convictions a bit, just to make relationships a bit more compatible, which was no doubt a natural factor in matters of intermarriage and intermingling of families and cultures, as mentioned earlier. So fertility, food, friendship, all good things to desire, yet instead of turning to the Lord for what they needed or desired, the Israelites turned to idols and false gods, revealing their doubt in the true and living God, which led to their disregard of his words and resulting disobedience. So they find themselves under the oppression of Babylon. Much like the Israelites, we find ourselves inclined to idolatry, although often in subtler forms. As defined by John Piper, relying on anything other than God for blessing, help, or guidance. Does the general logic reflected in Israel's actions seem sensible? What do we turn to when the desire to do what we believe we were designed to do remains unfulfilled? What happens when common necessities, such as financial stability, seem to be out of reach for one reason or another? How do we respond to the remaining lack of satisfaction even after we've obtained some of our greatest desires? How do we handle life's pressures, parenting, work deadlines, leadership responsibilities? Does our inclination to pray kick in before our inclination to worry, or vice versa? Does our inclination to take matters into our own hands or reach for our go-to coping mechanism kick in before our inclination to pray, or vice versa? What does this reflect about our understanding of the meaning, value, and power of prayer? What idols of our own might we need to put on trial? How have we trusted in them? Where have they left us? Empty and yet ill-equipped to face our challenges after a quick hit of gratification or escape? Unable to function in a healthy way without them? How might we find ourselves under their control? How might they influence the use of our time? How might they influence the use of our money? Availability to those we love. Availability to our local church. Our neighbors. Yet they offer no lasting solution, satisfaction, or hope. They may change names and faces from one season of life to another, but in the end, we're faced with the reality that our idols are nothing. They are empty, utterly helpless, impotent. Thus why idolatry of any kind to the Lord is an abomination, a disgrace, an atrocity, and a shame, one of which all of us are guilty. Yet God is rich in mercy, which we see in this next segment of Scripture. Though his people have rebelled and turned against him, God, through his servant, will deliver. God begins this statement in chapter 42, verse 1, with the word, behold. It is a word intended to draw special attention to something. It means to observe and to consider. In this context, God is using it to contrast the fullness and completeness of his servant to the nothingness of idols. Notice that he says, behold, in verses 24 and 29 of chapter 41, when stating that the idols are nothing. And now again, behold, in chapter 42, verse 1. What he's saying is that as you observe and consider the emptiness of your idols, also observe and consider the Lord's servant. The servant being referred to here is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom the Father delights. The servant will bring forth justice, not just to the people of Israel, but to the nations. The context for the word justice is the truth and teaching of the law of God. The Lord's servant will proclaim and uphold the truth of God's law, which is the basis for justice. The Lord's servant will be gentle, yet faithful in bringing forth justice. While other royal figures have used force to smash and rebuild in the name of establishing justice, the Lord's servant will be different. He will not respond to oppression with more oppression, or return arrogance for arrogance. His display of power will be in his humility, absorbing evil and returning grace. In verse 6, we see the Father speaking to the servant, saying, I will take you by the hand and keep you. This points to the servant not acting independently of his Father and in his own strength. See Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 through 4, where Satan tells Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it talks about how Jesus takes on the form of a servant, humbling himself, emptying himself. This is in contrast to what his people have done, including you and me. In fact, the verse continues with good news, stating that the servant will be a covenant to the people, not for Israel only, but for the world. Because of the servant's obedience and submission to the Father, we who place our faith in his work for us are brought into a new covenant relationship with the Father. This servant will be a light to the nations, bringing sight to the blind physically, and bringing prisoners out of darkness, figuratively referring to sin. Verse 7 points to a time when his rescue will be complete. Those who trust in him will be made whole. Notice that this news opens in verse 5 with God speaking of his works of creation and his power to give life. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it. This underscores his omnipotence and his sovereignty, leading into the proclamation of his own name in verse 6. He then punctuates the news he has given in verses 6 and 7 by proclaiming who he is again in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This communicates that his words are to be trusted because he is the Lord. His name and therefore his words are to be revered because they are synonymous with his matchless character, glory, and authority. What he has promised in verses 6 and 7 is bookended in verses 5 and 8 by the proclamation, I am the Lord. He alone is the true and living God, not the lifeless idols and false gods of the surrounding nations that his people have turned to, turning away from him. His glory belongs to no one else. Throughout the last few verses, we've seen the Lord hold himself to the same criteria he laid out for the idols at the beginning of our passage. And in this sense also, he delivers. He delights in his servant, who will bring forth justice in verse 1, establishing his sovereignty because justice is based on truth and the law, which he alone has the authority to establish. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He demonstrates his omnipotence by creating and stretching out the heavens, spreading out the earth in verse 5, as we've seen. And in verse 9, he demonstrates his omniscience and eternality. It reads, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Why is this significant? Because while at every one of these points, idols utterly fail, the Israelites' idols, as well as our own, our God delivers, which gives us the assurance we need to trust what he has promised. As we consider the temperament and character of the Lord's servant reflected in this passage, how might this either reinforce or help to clarify your own view of Jesus? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. How we view Jesus influences how we live our lives. I know some of you, like me, have been exposed to very legalistic Christian environments that may have taught you to not sin solely because of the consequences you'll face before God. As a result, you live under the constant stress and guilt of trying and failing to live up to standards that, frankly, you're incapable of on your own. While we've already established at length the authority and the holiness of God, Jesus, while truly God, doesn't suffer from some kind of inferiority complex. He doesn't need to beat his chest and pound the table to show who's boss. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. Perhaps because of past or present wounds, trauma, or loss of some sort. You find yourself limping along at this point in your life. You may have a genuine desire to turn from the coping mechanisms you've become accustomed to choosing over God, as you realize they have not provided true satisfaction. You're still lacking joy, a sense of identity. Maybe you feel ashamed admitting and confessing your idolatry to God. Perhaps you feel embarrassed or discouraged because the flame of your devotion to the Lord doesn't burn as brightly as it once may have. There's good news. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Come to him. The Lord's servant is also a model for God's people as we consider the way he desires to use us as instruments of grace in his hands for those in our lives. If someone wants to turn from their sin, would we be someone that they'd want to talk to? How might we handle someone who feels like a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick? So turning to our final segment of this passage. For a people guilty of idolatry and rightfully deserving of the wrath of God to instead be given a trustworthy promise that through the Lord's servant they will be delivered from the mess that they've gotten themselves into, there's only one fitting response: praise. Expansive, consuming praise. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down into the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Again, because the salvation that the servant of the Lord will bring is not limited to the people of Israel, but is for the world, this new song of praise is not merely for Israel, but it is for the world, for all who will put our faith in him to free us from sin's dark imprisonment. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." When we gather, our singing is much more than lyrics and a melody. It's more than just something to get things going. It is the result of remembering and considering both his works and his worth. So when we gather, we should be joyfully and passionately committed to that when we sing. Now, I understand that some of us may feel uncomfortable being heard when we sing because we may not feel that we sing very well. So we turn down the volume on our voices. I understand that music is generally intended to be pleasant to the ear. I'm often self-conscious of my own voice. However, musical accuracy, while relevant, is not the first priority. A parent whose child is trapped in a house that is on fire does not walk up to the firefighter who has emerged from the burning house, having saved and rescued their child, only to give a firm handshake and say, "Thanks, great work." This parent wails with gratitude and joy, unconcerned about how it sounds or is perceived. We have been rescued. And the depths from which the Lord has rescued us should prompt not just a will to sing, but a refusal to be silent when it comes to singing his praises. The passage we've been reading today called for praise and singing as they anticipated the servant who had not yet come. They looked forward to his coming and were called to sing. Today, we read this looking back, knowing that the servant has come. How much more should we sing today? And like the people of Israel, we also sing in faith as they did, looking forward to his return. Still, for some of us, the hang up is with the songs or the music style. I recognize how this can be a place of sensitivity for some. Music is often a reflection of one's culture. And God's ability to make himself known to us is not limited to one particular culture or way of life. What this often means is that the cultural settings and contexts in which each of us have come to know the Lord and have our affections for the Lord cultivated, they have unique significance and value to us on a personal level. Yet they may look and sound very different than others' experiences. So what happens when, by God's providence, we find ourselves a part of a culturally diverse community that sings songs incorporating instruments that we may not be accustomed to, or lack some of the ones that may have been the soundtrack to some of the most meaningful times of worship for us personally? A few brief recommendations. Number one, pray. Prayer is a demonstration of trust in the Lord. Beginning with prayer reflects that we are not leaning to our own understanding, but coming to the one who has designed us, seeking to better understand his purposes in the matter. It also enables us, as Psalm 62, verse 8 says, to pour out our hearts before him, which often helps us to pinpoint and articulate the particular challenge that we're wrestling with. Point two. Find joy and delight in who the song is about and what the song communicates over the musical expression. I understand that this can be tough, but the truth is that our time of singing, while intended to be in part an encouragement to us, is also a time to give of our praise, not only to receive. No one song or style will adequately capture and convey the expansiveness of God's glory and his grace to us. Allowing our hearts to be consumed with that truth will help keep Christ as our focus as we sing. Number three, have conversations about it. Share your stories with one another with an openness to learn and appreciate the unique ways in which God has used one's experiences to communicate his grace and presence in their lives. There may be certain songs that have a special significance. There may be even stories of how songs we've sung at City Light have provided a more clear and accurate view of God. Number four, share your thoughts and questions with the elders. This is a conversation they're sensitive to and have been working to help provide a vision for congregational singing, which will be shared and discussed in the very near future. In conclusion, our God is mighty and very much alive, as we see in verse 13. Yet one important note of comfort we find in verse 14 is that God is exercising divine restraint in his execution of justice. He says, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant." both the wronged and the wrongdoer should find comfort in what God is saying here. For the one who's been wronged, this lets us know that though God seems silent at the moment, he will act at the time he deems right, and there will be nothing to stop him from acting. Not the strength of his foes, nor the weakness of his own people. For the wrongdoer, this should also offer comfort, as well because as long as we have life, we have the opportunity to confess our sins and receive grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And at one point or another, we've all been both the wronged and the wrongdoer. While God is just, he is also gracious and compassionate, as we see in verse 16. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. And then finally, in verse 17, God reiterates what has been said previously. Those who choose idols are an abomination and will be put to shame. All of us bear the shame of idolatry, but there's good news for us. Jesus, the Lord's servant, has borne our shame and suffered the penalty that was due to all of us. For those of us who turn from our idols and place our faith in him, he turns our shame into singing.